Okay, we are in Daniel chapter 9, kind of finishing this up. And there's several things I want to do here personally yet as far as study and teach through this concerning the different views, especially the preterist view. And we'll mention that a little bit, but we're going to move right into chapter 10 tonight. So let's go ahead and, I'll pray and then we'll just read through the end of chapter 9 that we've talked about for the last couple weeks. And wrap this up and get on to chapter 10. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to meet together. We thank you for the Spirit of God who lives within us. And we ask that we may hear and understand your word, that we may divide it correctly, and that we may make application to our lives. Again, we thank you for the chance to be at this place in history and ask that we may be salt and light to this culture, this generation, to our country, and to the churches that we're involved in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is again a vision that we're finishing in chapter 9 that Daniel had a word that Daniel had received from Gabriel. Gabriel's actually giving him instructions or speaking to him. I'm going to begin Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, and just read down through here. And as we read this, kind of keep in mind, and again, I want you to kind of be alert. I know what I believe. You know, I understand what I believe here. But at the same time, there's other views of understanding. It's like the preterist view that we've mentioned that thinks these things were fulfilled in 70 AD. I think that runs out of steam. As the further we get into it, I think these things are future. I think Jesus alluded to that. There is this a Hank Hanegraaff book that the Apocalypse Code that I've been reading, and it's really, I mean, you should read it if you want to. I'm kind of trying to read it from the other perspective, other view, and it's really embarrassing, I think, for Hank Hanegraaff because he does so much attacking of Tim LaHaye and of the dispensationalists. He takes the people that believe in the rapture, and the same chapter he begins talking about Darwinism and how it came out of the 1800s and how racist it is, and then from that slips right in to start talking about the rapture people that believe in the rapture and makes the same connection. It's like, oh my, it's not even good exegetical teaching. So Hank Hanegraaff really takes a dive in his eschatology here. If from now, what I would suggest, if you're interested in reading about the preterist view, R.C. Sproul has, again, I disagree with his conclusion, but he's more exegetical. He's more screwed. He's not on such defense and so angry. This guy just is really upset. He's the answer man. He's the Bible answer man on the radio. You hear all the time. And I mean, I don't want to say I've lost respect for him, but it was a terrible, terrible job of coming against dispensationalism and the rapture concept. R.C. Sproul, again, I disagree with him, but I think he's going to be a little more solid in his approach. It's more interesting to read their arguments. But anyway, as I read this, keep this in mind, because I know what I believe here, but there are some out there that think differently. So I'm going to begin chapter 9, verse 25. Here we go. No one understand this, the angel said to Gabriel said to Daniel. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and we discussed what that date, there's like four or five different dates you could pick from, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, and I mean, that's got to be Jesus Christ, that's got to be his. Now the issue is it his baptism, is it his birth, is it his baptism, is it his crucifixion, and I think it probably matches up with his entrance into Jerusalem on the donkey in Zechariah. We talked about in Zechariah, your king comes to you on a donkey, and that would be the fulfillment of that day. And what's interesting about the view that I'm sticking with is that you can actually count out the days, and it will actually, you can actually, without doing a bunch of numerical gymnastics, you come right precisely within the ballpark figure of the very day Jesus rides in on the donkey. You don't have to spiritualize it, make it symbolic. It just click, 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 there it is. That's interesting. Until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens, so that's 69 sevens altogether. Remember, the first seven sevens would be 49 years, which would take you up to the time of the resettling of Jerusalem after Nehemiah had the walls built. They resettled, had some turmoil, getting everything settled. But then after they get things settled, there's going to be 62 more sevens, and those all added together would equal 483 years. And you can use the years, counting the years, and you can come within 26 AD. But if you transfer this years and times 360 days, which is the prophetic year that they use in Revelation, they always, every time they talk about a month or years or days in Revelation or in Daniel, it's always based on the concept of 30 days a month, of the 30-day lunar period. Anyway, if you take that all times out, that's where you can come to the exact date of Palm Sunday of Jesus riding in on the donkey. But anyway, 483 years from the issuing of the decree until the Anointed One comes to Jerusalem. There'll be seven sevens, the first 49 years, and then the next 62 sevens. The city, will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble, meaning they're building the streets, they're expanding the city, putting in a trench, which refers to a moat, some kind of defensive situation, but in times of trouble. And, of course, we know this time period. In fact, that's what chapter 11 is all about. Chapter 11 is about this time period, giving us some details. After 62 sevens, so after the 483rd year, or whenever these days are fulfilled, when that is fulfilled, now this doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out, after the 62 sevens, the Anointed One, which I'm saying is Jesus Christ, will be cut off and will have nothing. I mean, he'll be cut means dead, slaughtered, killed violently, and will have nothing. And again, the Anointed One, when the Anointed One came, he was to receive the kingdom, he has set up his kingdom, but he's going to come, be cut off, and get nothing. I mean, the king comes riding in on a donkey. It's exactly what happened on Palm Sunday. The king rides in on his donkey. Here's the king, but the king is going to be cut off and have nothing. He never gets his kingdom. So, I mean, it's actually a precise fulfillment of Palm Sunday and the days that followed. Then it says, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And again, that is clearly 70 AD. Now, the issue here that, again, I'm still kind of reviewing, the issue here for all of us is that we've been count from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One comes, we've clicked these off in a sequence of years. Boom, boom, I mean, just precisely 483 years, even counting the days. Click, click, click. We're not spiritualizing. We're not leaping. We're not stretching them out. It's just there it comes. He rides in on his donkey at the exact time. The problem with this next verse is there's only 1 7 left. And if this was 483 years, 1 7 is how many years? 7 years, which is why the apostles asked on the Mount of Olives before Jesus ascended, are you at this time going to restore Jerusalem or the kingdom of Israel? Because, I mean, we're within 7 years. That's about how long it would take to set up a kingdom. I mean, you got to overthrow the Romans, you have to march all the way to Rome, set up your kingdom, or whatever. It's going to be a 7-year battle or something. And Jesus says, not for you to know this. And so, if this is 30 A.D., by 37 A.D., the clock should have counted down and something should have happened. So no matter where you're at eschatologically, you've got to do something after 30 A.D. You've got to all of a sudden take this last seven and stretch it way out and say it doesn't mean 7 years, it means, and then whatever you want it to mean, you're going to have to make something happen in 37 A.D. And at that point, Paul was just kind of getting started in the ministry. Things were just kind of kicking off, and nothing's happening there. I mean, the church is growing, but nothing, you know, as far as eschatology. Or you're going to have to stop, as this is what I would do, and I think many of you may do this also, stop counting in 30 AD and just leave it sit there and say, well, where's this other seven? Where's it at? When's it going to take place? Now, what the preterists and others would do is we know that it says, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. We know that's 70 AD. I mean, most everybody's going to agree that that verse is talking about Rome's destruction of the temple in 70 AD. What some will do is they'll take this 7 all of a sudden. Now, remember, now be careful, right? You got to kind of catch this. This has been 483 years. It's clicking right down. Just 1 year means 1 year. Then all of a sudden, 30 AD, you jump from 30 AD to 70 AD for the next event, and that is clearly 40 years. But it's defined by 1 7. So now all of a sudden, this is not really 7 years. It's now symbolic of 40 years. And it's like, how? How did you get that? Well, that's what we want it to mean. I'm going to leave this mean 7 years, but it's not happened yet. Now, really, that's the issue eschatologically, is that last seven, was that fulfilled by this long 40-year period between 30 AD and 70 AD? Or is it still sitting out there? Or, as John Calvin, we read a couple weeks ago, tried to do, the 7 years were the 7 years that followed Jesus' ministry, And it was, you know, when he ended, in fact, maybe he counts the 3 years of his ministry and then the 3 years after his ministry when the sacrifices were emptied. Let me say that again. John Calvin, when we were reading his commentary a couple weeks ago, had Jesus coming, let's say he, I'm not sure what date he used, but let's say Jesus came into Jerusalem, or he began his ministry in 26 or 27 A.D. The first 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, or the 3.5 years, would be the first 3.5 years of this 7. And then Jesus died and ended the sacrifices because he died on the cross, no longer any sacrifices. And then the following 3.5 years followed after Jesus' resurrection. And that's how John Calvin explained it. It's like kind of like, and then of course he's going to get the last verse here that I'm going to read. And John Calvin says, and this verse is hard to explain because it makes no sense by the time he gets through it. So that's kind of where we're at. I really, for myself and for you, I'm trying to give some kind of a perspective of your options on how you deal with this. Because people who believe in rapture, the dispensations as far as the, okay, dispensation simply meaning this right now, the Jews are a people that God has a covenant with that he is going to bring back and do his final work with in the end. And the church is an institution that God began on the day of Pentecost and is going to end before the tribulation. Or you want to run the church in the tribulation, that's another discussion. But the church and Israel are two different people. Hank Hanegraaff, when I say that, Hank Hanegraaff calls me, in his book, calls me racist because I'm taking the Jews and setting them over here saying they're different than everybody else. It's kind of like, well, you know, like I'm so, well, I don't want to be called racist. Okay, then I believe your idea. It's like, I don't think it's not a negative thing. It's like, that's what I think the Bible teaches, that the Jews are going to be brought back. But it's just interesting, those different views. Okay, with that being said, let's go back to this. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Everybody would agree, this is Rome. I've added this to you, or into our teaching as we talked about this. The people of the ruler who will come, the ruler who will come, is that Titus or is that the Antichrist who is coming? I used to say that was Titus, the general of the Romans, but because we pick up in verse 27, notice in verse 27 the pronoun, he will confirm a covenant. You've got a pronoun, he. Who is that he? And you start looking back in verse 26 and 25, trying to find the person, who that he is, and it's either going to be the anointed one, which is Jesus Christ, we've decided, or I've decided, or it's going to be the ruler who will come, which is Titus, which both of them are, it's not either one of those people. Who is this ruler who will come? Well, that what we would call is the Antichrist. Now, at this point, the preterist and all these people will say the Antichrist was Nero, and it's already been fulfilled. But of course, just keep that in mind. Okay. What I'm thinking now, I've been suggesting, is the people of the ruler who will come. The people are the Romans. It's again, that was the 10th Roman legion coming out of Syria and what is Turkey today, with the Ottoman Empire, which we evolved into the Ottoman Empire. So the people of the ruler who will come is the Antichrist. So the people of the ruler who will come, where the 10th Roman legion came from, which would be Syria, and up in Turkey area, they're the ones who are the ancestor of the Antichrist, and they, in 70 AD, destroyed the city and the sanctuary. They destroyed Jerusalem and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. Now here it is, verse 27. He, the ruler, who is going to come from the people, the 10th Roman legion, who destroyed the temple, he, the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7. Well, now there's your 7. There's your 7. There's your 7. Now, when is that going to take place? You've got to decide where this all fits. If you're reading it chronologically, this comes after the destruction of Jerusalem, and the people who destroyed are going to have a descendant who is going to be the one who confirms this covenant. I say this last 7 years is yet future. Again, that everybody's going to try and put that 7 somewhere. John Calvin stuck it in Jesus' ministry, the first 3.5 years, then the second 3.5 years. The preterist stretched it into a 40-year period between 30 AD and 40 AD. I just say it's a 7 that is not here yet. It's still in the future. It's waiting for the fulfillment of the Jewish people. And I would go back to verse 24 real quickly. Chapter 9, verse 24, 70 sevens are decreed for your people, your holy city. your people, Israel, and your holy city, Jerusalem. And so if that 7 years is yet in the future, it hasn't happened yet, then this 7 years is not talking about the church. It's not talking about the Gentile nations. It's talking about Israel and their holy city, Jerusalem. I mean, that's what the Bible says. Now, again, people who disagree with that are going to come with all kinds of attacks on it and call you lunatics and everything. But it's like, that's what's hanging there. And so we're talking about Israel and Jerusalem. And now we come back to verse 27. He, which I think is the Antichrist, will confirm the Antichrist, who apparently comes out of the people from Syria and Turkey, which would mean the restoration of the Ottoman Empire, which was the Muslims. And they're still there, looking for their return. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. I will tell you this as we're blown by this. They fell after World War I. Let's say 1924, something like this, is when their caliphate was removed. They lost power and the British took over. They received a wound to the head of their power. The book of Revelation says the beast has a wound to the head, but it recovers. Just throwing that out there. What is that wound to the head? The heads in Revelation are always empires. They're kingdoms. They're leaders. And again, I've often thought it would be an assassination of the Antichrist, and he comes back from the dead. That could be. Hank Hanegraaff calls that blasphemy, because only Jesus comes back from the dead. Okay, that may be. But if we leave that idea of the head being a kingdom that falls and then amazes everybody to come back, would it not be amazing if they rose again from the ashes and took over the Middle East? But nonetheless, that may be just a connection there, just making that point in passing, because it would fit into this idea here. Okay, keep reading. Verse 27, he, the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many. We're speaking of Israel. Again, that word many is kind of hanging there. Many who? Well, the many Israelites who are there in Israel, in Jerusalem. For 1 7, or for that final seven. In the middle of the seven. Now, again, when you say the middle of the seven, what's the middle of seven? The middle of seven is 3.5. If seven is 7 years, 3.5 would be 3.5 years. Now, what's interesting is you get this broken down into Book of Revelation. It talks about 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And what I forget, 1,260 days? That's what it is? So there's, and that would be 42 months of 30 days. I guess I could do the math right here. So in other words, this is amazing. I mean, and they do, but they say, well, you're just making this up. It's like, it says the seven equals 7 years. Half of 7 years is 3.5 years. 42 months is three. I mean, it is three. It doesn't like it's kind of like we believe that it is. 42 months is 3.5 years, and 1,260 days is 42 months, which is 3.5 years, which is half of 7 years. It's like, I mean, there's not even any trickery. There's not even any kind of, well, you may not understand this. This gets kind of complicated. This is eschatology now, you know. I mean, this is, the only complicated about this is me trying to do math on the board while I'm explaining it to you. Okay. But nonetheless, others will get in the middle of this and start trying to manipulate it. They may be right. I'm saying I don't agree with them, but I'm just making sure you have the opportunity to embrace it if you want to. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. So he makes a covenant with the people in Jerusalem. And what's interesting, that would be the only place the Jews are going to offer sacrifices is the Temple Mount. Well, maybe they'll change their mind. Well, anything can happen, but it's been 2,000 years and they refuse to offer sacrifices anywhere else but the Temple Mount. They've been waiting for 2,000 years to get back to the Temple Mount. Now, they're not just going to change their mind because CNN does a news story on them. You know what I'm saying? I mean, they are not going to go anywhere except the Temple Mount. So when they're offering sacrifices, they are, I mean, 99.9% sure they are on the Temple Mount. And 99.9% sure the Muslims are there today. I leave it at 99.9 because you don't want to be absolutely sure, because maybe I'm deceived. But you know that. I've seen it. They're there. And they've been there since 680 or so AD. So they've been there for almost 1,400 years. So if something strange is going to happen, like the Jews will go offer sacrifices somewhere else, or the Muslims pack up and go back to Mecca and never come back to Jerusalem, then we may not know what's going to happen. But if history continues as it has for 2,000 years or 1,400 years, the Jews are going to get back on the Temple Mount, and the ones who are going to let them go up there are the Muslims. I mean, that's just the way it has to be, because that's the way history is. So he will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7, but notice he's going to break the covenant. So if he's got the power to break the covenant, he's got the power to make the covenant, which gives me, I mean, again, I could have said this 20 years ago because I didn't have the understanding. I may be wrong now. But I'm thinking seriously, and again, there are all kinds of questions, but it's like it has to have some strong connection to the Muslims, especially when it says the people, the ruler of the people who will come, the 10th Roman Legion, those people from that area that made the 10th Roman Legion that destroyed Jerusalem are now Muslim, and he's going to come from that area. So it says in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. So if the Muslims have had the Temple Mount for 1,400 years, they apparently are going to say, okay, now I can't imagine that. Why would they say they won't let that happen? But for some reason, something's going to happen where it appears the Muslims are going to make some kind of a treaty with Israel and say, you can offer your sacrifices. Now, a couple of things. One, when I was over there, I told you this before, I saw the altar. That may not be the one they're going to use, but I saw the altar they'd made out of stone that is sitting in the Temple Institute, just in a room like this, just sitting there, waiting for the day they get to the Temple Mount to put it on a forklift. They'll take it up there, and by noon, they'll be offering sacrifices. They are waiting for this okay from the Muslims. Today, they are waiting for, if you went over there, sat down and listened to them talk about it and explain it to you, they would say, as they told me, we're waiting for a war, we're waiting for a covenant, we're waiting for an earthquake, we're waiting for something, but we are going to go back up there and offer sacrifices. They are living in Jerusalem waiting, and it may not happen for 300 years, but in 300 years, they'll still be there waiting, I think, because that's what they think they're going to do. The second point is, this is where we were last week about Gog and Magog, and chapter 38 and 39, and when this takes place. I think Gog and Magog, that battle, again, this is not a point of doctrine, this is just where I make it fit, is the battle of Gog and Magog will take place, which will, if you read that, the Muslim nations are named there. They are brought to their knees by God because they come to destroy Jerusalem. And it's interesting, because it says there in chapter 39 of Ezekiel that they'll use the weapons that they are brought against Israel. They'll go out and collect those weapons and use them for fuel. Now, it's difficult to understand all about nuclear physics and everything, but it is interesting that Iran is in the process of not making weapons. They're making fuel. And they may well be, with the intention of using them as weapons. I don't want to speak out of turn here, but what happens in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the weapons that are brought from Persia, which is now Iran. Persia was called Iran up until the 1900s sometime. Iran was called Persia up until the 1900s sometimes. They will bring those weapons towards Israel and never get to release them. Israel will go out and pick the potentially the very weapons that are being, the very fuel that is being made today. They began this week, I believe, didn't they? They brought some stuff in, began the process that they're using today, will be brought against Israel, left. Israel will pick them up and use it for 7 years because God brings those Muslim culture nations to their knees. It would appear that he doesn't overthrow them, but that's why the Muslims may say, okay, because they have no other option. But after 3.5 years, somehow they've gained some momentum, maybe because of this event right here. The rapture has neutralized the Western world. Well, maybe not the way we're going. But we'd hope that there's enough people over here that go up in the rapture that neutralizes the Western world. And they break that treaty, go back up and reclaim the Temple Mount. Now, what I've just said, you can read the information here. How I have connected that to current events may sound completely ridiculous later on this week. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we're trying to tie current events into these events here, and who knows? I do know what it says, 7 years. I know that it says use the weapons for fuel. I know it says Persia is going to come into Israel, but God is going to snuff them out. I do see here that this person who makes the treaty is going to break it at the halfway point. I'm just saying that. I mean, if it works, it works. Remember, most of us went through the entire European common market. You know, that's the Antichrist. If you've lived long enough, which none of us have, you went through the Reformation where the Catholic Church was the Antichrist. I mean, it's like, this is true, and people try and fit it in, and this whole thing may pass, and something else will fulfill. It's going to happen. But the thing is about the Muslims, they've been there for 1,400 years. The thing about the Jews, they're not going to go anywhere else. Some of these things are becoming constants, and they're driving towards each other. So anyway, keep that in mind as we wrap this up here, this chapter at least. Here we go. Now, the preterist view of this simply says all of this was fulfilled in 70 AD. It's done. Now, they may get mad because this idea is growing, and Tim LaHaye is selling a lot of books with this kind of thinking going on there, and you can see why. I mean, what's more exciting? Oh, we're going to watch it happen, or it's all fulfilled, it's just history. We didn't like history in high school. Why do we like it tonight? But you talk about prophecy, it's like, ooh, that's exciting. So, you know, they've got a real disadvantage. We've got an advantage of teaching this because this is more exciting. Okay, in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, again, that happened around 165 with Antiochus Epiphanes, and that event is mentioned in the book of Daniel. That was mentioned in Daniel, and it was fulfilled when Antiochus Epiphanes set up an altar to Zeus in the place of God's altar on the Temple Mount. The problem with saying this is what that is saying here, and you cannot say that is what this is saying, is because Jesus, in 30 AD, mentions this verse in a prophetic sense. And now you've got to say, well, Jesus was referring back to this, which now, I mean, now he's completely worthless. I mean, it's like, makes no sense at all. So let's go to Matthew very quickly and look at a couple of verses in Matthew 24. So now, you can think now, if you are a preterist, where are you going to put this abomination that causes desolation? Where are you going to put this event? You know 165 has happened, and you know Jesus refers to it. You've got to have this happen sometime. I am going to put it in the future during the tribulation. They can't put it here. They refuse to put it in the future. They have one magic date that they put everything at, and that is, you know, 70 A.D., when everything fell, when Jerusalem was destroyed, and they make it fit right there. If you remember reading John Calvin's commentary, when John Calvin read that verse about the abomination that causes desolation, he says, this verse really makes no sense at all. No one can understand this verse. Right, John, because you're not even in the right ballpark. You're looking for something that you can't even find. So again, here's Jesus, Matthew 24. We're looking in verse 16. I'll begin in verse 15. And Jesus, the disciples have just asked, after Jesus, not one stone will be left upon another, they ask, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So there's three things that are, if you look in verse 3, is it verse 3 or 4? I can't see my numbers. It might be 4. I've written over the top of my numbers. It's right up there at the beginning. It's verse 3 or 4. Is it still in 3? Okay. Tell us, they says, when will this happen? When will one stone not be left on another? The answer is what? When will this temple be destroyed? The answer is 70 AD. That's the answer to the first question. The next thing they ask, what will be the sign of your coming? So here's the coming of the Lord. Now, was 70 AD the destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of the Lord? The preterists say, yes, it was. Jesus came, that was his. And there's two groups of preterists now. There's the preterist and the partial preterist. The partial preterists call the preterist heretics because the preterists say everything has happened. Even Jesus' second coming has already happened. This is it. All prophecy has been fulfilled. All of New Testament prophecy has been fulfilled. Jesus has come. It's all over. This is it. Pretty easy to see why that would be a heresy. But yet, and say, well, this isn't necessarily true. But the partial preterist still wants to cling to 70 AD and make that fulfilled, but they do still have a second coming of Christ out there in the future. And then there's a variety of ways that Jesus comes back. He comes back and just blows the earth up, and we all go into heaven forever. Some even have a millennium, depending on how you're, what partial preterist you are. But you still are clinging to 70 AD. But if we're going to go with this, let's just stay with what I think. When they say, what will be the sign of your coming? They're thinking that he's going to return, that he's going to come back and establish his kingdom, that there's the Messiah. The Old Testament talks about him coming. So I'm going to say future. They're asking, when will you come back? And again, Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour. And notice this, and of the end of the age. I'll just write the word end. And so now the disciples, as they asked that question, they saw these three things as different. They're not saying your second coming and the end of the age. It may be when Jesus comes back, everything blows up, it's all over. Or it could be Jesus comes back, sets up his kingdom, rules for 1,000 years. I've got a great book over here. Rules for 1,000 years in his kingdom. And then the end comes and heaven and earth are burned up and destroyed. So now you've got here, in my thinking, you've got 1,000 years later. All right, 1,000 plus. Whenever this takes place, you add 1,000 to it, and there's the end, or the end of the age. So those are the questions they're asking. And you got to kind of work with those as you read through these questions or these answers. But we're jumping into verse 15. And Jesus basically says, a lot of these things are going to happen. The end is not yet here. The gospel is going to be preached. Verse 15, he gives them a sign. He says, here's where you will know we're serious. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, well, is that what Daniel spoke about? Well, I don't know. Look what Jesus says. Spoken of through the prophet Daniel. Okay, that's how he even quotes his verse, his reference. Let the reader understand. Now, that is interesting, and for years I kind of stumbled on that. Why, you know, Jesus would not have said that out loud if he's giving a speech, because there's no readers, because he's giving a speech. You know, when Jesus would have said something like, he who has ears, let him hear. He wouldn't have said, let the reader understand. Just like me say, does everybody understand what I'm reading to you? Well, yeah, I am reading something to you, but nonetheless, that's a bad example. Spoke to the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Know this, at the end of the book of Daniel, the angel in chapter 12, we'll get there, the angel tells Daniel, seal up the words of this prophecy, for they are for a future time. Many will come here and there and grab getting knowledge, but you, Daniel, go your way. Seal them up. In other words, the reader of the book of Daniel, when Daniel closed it, could read it, but it's like, what is he talking about? You could get glimpses and pieces of it, but it was a sealed book spiritually. What I think is being said right here, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, Jesus at that time takes the spiritual key and unlocks that revelation, says, let the reader understand. In other words, it's now time the reader may understand. I'm releasing this information. Now, again, that's how I say that. I think Jesus at this point is now opening up the book of Daniel, and things are now able to be understood. But nonetheless, he says it right here. Spoken through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to get anything out of the house. Let no one on the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. That's the beginning of the last 3.5 years. Now here's an interesting verse. Now I'm going to read this and I'm going to bounce back to Daniel, I think. Verse 21. I don't want to railroad your thinking. I want you to, again, I am just because I'm talking, but try to just think about this. Jesus then says, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Now, in my mind, he is talking about the tribulation, the most terrifying days the world has ever seen or will ever see. Now, are you with me? Hank Hanegraaff says, I'm twisting scripture, because Jesus is clearly using what is called a hyperbole, which is an exaggeration for effect. that Jesus is clearly talking about 70 AD, when the Romans came in and destroyed the temple, tore down the city walls, slaughtered the people, sold them into slavery. That, how bad was that? It's like the worst day ever. Do you mean it's really the worst day ever? Well, no, it's not the worst day ever. The flood of Noah would have been the worst day ever, literally, but I'm using a hyperbole, a figure of speech. It's the worst day ever. So now you've got to make a decision. Is Jesus using a hyperbole there? Maybe he is. And he's not really meaning that this day is going to be the worst day ever. He just means it's not going to be a very good day. I'll read it again. Verse 20, pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ. Now, is he still talking in a hyperbole? I mean, when you see what I'm saying? When you get into this, and you got to watch me too, watch all Bible teachers, is when they're clicking things off, reading literally, they get to something they don't understand. Well, that's a metaphor. That's a hyperbole. It's a reference of speech. It doesn't mean what it looks like it means because it doesn't fit with my theology. So you can insert that and create what you want, and then you go back to reading it literally. I mean, you got to be careful. The Bible does that sometimes. There'll be insertions of images and figures of speech. But you've got to decide if that's what's happening here. Because, listen, and that's a death blow to the preterist theory. Because if these are the worst days ever, never to be equaled again, the destruction of Jerusalem was terrible in 70 AD. But that wasn't the only city the Romans destroyed like that. I mean, that's why they were so good at it. They did it commonly. And things have happened. What about the Holocaust? I mean, Nazi Germany was pretty bad. And we've got things happening in the world today, and who's to say there's not worse things coming? And so if you say Jesus was talking about Jerusalem being the worst day ever, all of a sudden, that doesn't make sense because it wasn't. It was a bad day for the Jews. It's a bad day for Jerusalem. I wouldn't want to have been there. But bad things like that have happened. I mean, just look at the history of our own country. Look at the history of Europe. Look at the Crusades. I mean, you understand. I could go on and on and give you examples. I think he's talking, when I read this, I think he's talking about a day that is beyond the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's beyond the Holocaust. It's beyond anything, because it's not just going to be the Romans attacking the Jews. It's going to be cosmic problems. It's going to be the disease. It's going to be plagues. It's going to be, we went through Revelation, we'll do it again. There's going to be demons released from the abyss that have been locked up. They're locked up today in time, being held back. And on God's day of judgment, he's going to say, come on out. I'm not protecting him anymore. Come on out. And there's going to be demonic activity we've never seen. Other, like Hank Hanegraaff and these guys will say, well, you know, you can't imagine something being worse than the world flood, the Noah's flood, when it flooded the earth. It's like, well, yeah, I mean, it's kind of hard to say, well, it's going to be worse than the flood because the flood killed everybody except for 8 people and flooded the entire earth. But yet, to die and be done with it, I don't want to be suicidal here or anything, but, you know, flood on, tsunami wipes you out. It's like, I'm gone, I'm dead. If you remember in Revelation, men are seeking death and they can't die. I think it would be better to, what is a better day, to die in a worldwide flood or to be in the tribulation with the disease and the problems and the demonic activity and you can't die? Okay, I mean, so the tribulation would be worse than the flood of Noah in my idea. So just, you know, I'm arguing with Hank Hanegraaff, and you're just kind of listening, okay? Okay, for then there'll be a great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. If not, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. Because now what Jesus is heading for, he's heading for this question right here. What will be the sign of your coming? I mean, it's going to come after these days of great tribulation. He says, for false Christ and false prophets will appear, perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect. And now if you're a preterist, you're going to have to go back to 70 AD, 66 AD, and what, you've got Titus doing miracles and signs? I mean, there's a lot of magic in Rome, they'll say. Well, yeah, and there's a lot of occult in America today too, but that's not deceiving the world. I mean, this is talking about some supernatural events. See, he says, I've told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, verse 26, there he is out in the desert. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us except for Charles Manson. Remember Charles Manson? He was in the desert. I remember going through the 70s. See, there's the desert. There's Charles Manson. They're doing dope. It's like this is a sign of the end times. But I don't think that's the same desert. I think we're talking here, if you want to go back to my example here earlier, the desert we may be talking about, where's Mecca at? Where's the center of Islam? It's in the middle of the desert. And the desert is a big deal in Revelation 2. Remember, that's where you're going to find the woman and the beast in the desert. It just keeps coming. Oh, it could just be a spiritual significance of the desert, you know, the dry places where demons go. Yes, it could be. But yet it is saying the desert. Jesus brings it out right here. When they tell you he's in the desert, do not go out there. That's not me in the desert. I am not Allah, he's saying. So if they tell you there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as, here it is, here's his coming. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. I mean, are we still in a hyperbole? Or are we back to reading text here? What are we doing? Jesus says, you don't need to run out and look for me in the desert. You don't need to run and look for me in the inner room, maybe even talking about an inner room of a sanctuary or some kind of a dome of the rock or something, some special mosque or some special holy place. He says, I'm not in an inner room somewhere. I'm not out in the desert. He says, you will see the sign of the Son of Man. He says, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. I think that's saying is something very simple. No one is going to have to tell you, here, come, I'll show you the Christ, because you will see it. It's like a bolt of lightning that starts here and ends up over there. It's like, whoa, you know, hey, did you see that? No, I missed it. You can't, if in the middle of the darkness and a flash of light, everybody sees it. And remember, I'm going to jump over to Revelation very quickly. Revelation chapter 1. It's just interesting that this is how this book begins. Revelation begins chapter 1. And I'm talking physically, if you're standing on the earth at that time, you don't need to run out to the desert, you don't need to run in an inner room, someone's going to say, hey, I think we found the Messiah. It's like, no, he's here. I saw him come back. But it goes beyond just the physical world. When Jesus Christ returns, let me just read this. Chapter 1, verse 7, John writing in Revelation. Look, he is coming with the clouds. That ties into Daniel, ties into Acts, ties into Jesus' words to the high priest. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Wow, no, we're not done yet. Even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. In other words, even those who are waiting for judgment and have died are going to know he's come back. Ah, but watch. Is that the only way you can read that? What happens if you are you still with me here? What happens if you are preterist? Pretend you're preterist. And if you are, I apologize for offending you. But if you are preterist, you believe all of this took place in 70 AD. You believe that Jesus, the destruction of Titus, Titus's destruction of Jerusalem was the coming of the Lord for judgment. And in a sense, it was, because Jesus said this is what God's going to do. I mean, I could see that all being true. But was that the second coming? Let's say you say, yes, it is. This was the second coming. Now read this verse and tell me what is in this verse to prove to me that I'm wrong, that this is a future event. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all, okay, here they are, even those who pierced him. If those who pierced him are going to see him come, this is going to have to happen sometime between 30 AD when they were killing him on the cross. Let's say they're 20 years old here. And let's say in 70 AD, now they're 60 years old. So those Roman soldiers and the priests who killed Jesus on the cross in 30 AD are going to have to still be alive in order to see his coming. And clearly they're dead today. So Jesus' coming can't be future because it has to have already happened before they died, because it says even those who pierced him will see him. Did you get what I just said right there? Okay, but notice, you're going to read that literally. But go to the beginning of verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Did Titus ride clouds? Did the Romans come in on clouds? No. And every eye will see him. Did anybody even see Jesus? Well, no, because you got to now spiritualize that to make that make sense. But you're quick to make this next verse, even those who pierce him, that's literal. It has to happen before 70 AD. Yeah, but Titus didn't ride clouds. Well, that's figurative. Okay, well, what about this next verse? And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. I don't think the Native Americans were too upset with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I don't think the whole world was too upset at all. Well, figuratively speaking, here, now you're all over the map. It's like, now you've just, I just wanted to show you that because they use that verse right there. Even those who pierced him will see his coming. So it has to happen before today. It can't be in the 21st century. But notice again the text. You've just picked and chosen what you want. You took one little line, made it literal, spiritualized the rest to make it fit. Are we correct or am I correct? Talking about a future day when Jesus says, like lightning is from the east to the west, you'll know he's back. Look, he's coming with the clouds. He comes back on clouds. And every eye will see him. Everyone who's alive on earth will know Jesus is back. Even those who pierced him. Even those who are dead, historically removed from the earth, they will know he's back. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him, because he's coming back to judge the earth. It's judgment time. Now again, will all the peoples of the earth mourn? Well, not me, because I'm a believer. I'm going to be excited. Yeah, we all are. But if you go back and read the prophets, they spoke. It says, the day of the Lord is coming, and it's a terrifying day. You say, I'm looking forward to the day of the Lord coming. It's like, it's going to be a day of judgment and wrath. Yeah, but I'm a believer. Yes, but don't you realize the first thing that's going to happen to you is you're going to go through judgment. You're going to go through the evaluation process, and Paul addresses that too. Now, again, the timing that ours will take place in my eschatology will take place at the rapture, not at the second coming. We'll already be judged. But again, that's coming there. Okay, let's go back to Daniel. I'm going to go back to Daniel chapter 9, read that last verse, verse 27, ask you if you have any questions or comments or insights, and then we're going to begin reading chapter 10, verse 1. I'm going to look at the time and see this 8:26. This was just kind of a wrap-up. This is just kind of like a review. I didn't realize this was going to take more than 5 minutes. Chapter 9, verse 27. He will confirm whoever he is. I think he's the ruler who will come. Confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. The first 483 were 483 years. I think this is 7 years. He'll confirm with many for a 7-year treaty. In the middle of the seven, which would be 3.5 years, he'll put an end to the sacrifice, which means it's the Jews who are on the Temple Mount sacrificing. Must have gotten there because of Muslim permission, and it's most likely Muslims who are going to remove it from them. It doesn't say that in the text, but I'm making an application. He will put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, the temple's been rebuilt, you see. Now, we talked about the altar they're going to put up there. Now, there's been a temple built around the altar, and in that temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. Probably not an altar to Zeus. It's probably going to be something, if we're going to stay with the Muslim line of thinking, it's going to be something to do with Islam, something to do with Muslim. Again, if that's the application. If it's the Roman Catholic Church, they're going to put the Pope in there. If it's the European Common Market, they're going to put, a euro in there or something, I don't know. Antiochus Epiphanes, when he did it in 165 BC, he put an altar to Zeus on the Temple Mount. He will set up an abomination that causes desolation, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him, which would leave 3.5 years. And then very clearly, this is the time, as Jesus said to his disciples, it's not for you to know the time or season that God has set by his own authority. God knows when this is going to take place. It's established. And when the end is here, no matter where it's at, boom, it's done. And that is the end of that revelation that Gabriel gave to Daniel. Okay? I'm ready to start chapter 10, or at least read through a little bit and set some groundwork. But I'd love some questions or comments. It's only right that you say something. Go ahead. Okay. Those, again, the here's your timeline. Tribulation, 7 years, rapture, believers are all gone. But you know, the first thing that takes place right here is 144,000 Jews are going to go evangelize the world. Yep. And so, again, a lot of times as people, as I've heard pastors teach this for years, as you know, like on a Sunday evening service or something, it's like, if you're not ready to go in the rapture, you can't be saved in the tribulation. Of course, you know, that's not the case, because there's 144,000. And then the next thing you see in Revelation is a multitude from every tribe, language, and tongue. And the elder asks John, where did these come from? John says, I don't know. You know. He says, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. And it's again, John's already in heaven. Where did these come from? They've come out of the great. He didn't say these are the church. They're the redeemed of the earth. He says very clearly, these have come out of the great tribulation. So during this time period, there's going to be people dying. I mean, plagues, decapitation, all kinds of problems. Some people even try and put raptures in here, different removals. I don't find that. I'm not against it. I just don't see it. That's not my point. That's yeah, the martyrs. Mm-hmm. Yep. Exactly. So that's that. And then, see, a lot of the Jews are still going to be holding firm because, man, they know the golden day is coming. In fact, and I've told you this before when I was talking to one of the Jews over there just right up from the Western Wall, he's saying, we're in process. He says, we're waiting. He says, we're waiting for that leader who will take, a government leader who's going to take us through the golden age. He says, you don't understand it. He says, it's a process. We're in process. And he was trying to share with me kind of his understanding, his revelation. And this right here is what he is waiting for. A world leader, it's going to be a treaty, and they're back on the Temple Mount, and they know that when they get on the Temple Mount, it's not going to happen again. They're not going to lose it again. They're not going to be disobedient again. They're not going to let it. It's not going to be Babylon. It's not going to be like it was with the Romans. We are going to do it right. And so they're waiting for that. And that's what makes it hard to witness to a Jew. And I didn't even try. I just listened. We just talked. And I didn't try to. Because he'd already told me. He says, we're so tired of Christians coming over here trying to evangelize us. He says, when the Crusades were here, they were killing us. Now after the Holocaust, they all want to save us. He says, you know, and so, I mean, and he's talking a lot of history. I didn't, sometimes he was saying things like, I don't know anything about that. I wasn't around for that. I'm not sure what you're talking about. But I believed he was right. But it's hard to evangelize them because they know where they're at in history. And the closer they get every day, they get closer and closer to this event, which they think is the beginning of the golden age. We call it the beginning of the tribulation. And so for 3.5 years, they're going to be just like, see, we told you so. And then all of a sudden, boom, the treaty's broken. They're off the Temple Mount, and persecution's going to break out, and they're going to go, whoa, wait a minute. And now you can read those verses in Zechariah where some things begin to happen, and the Spirit of grace is poured out on them. They begin to mourn for the one that they pierced, and a fountain is opened and to cleanse them of their sins. And many Jews now during this time begin to come to the Lord and realize, you know, what we've made a mistake.
Am I correct in thinking that the elect of God are the redeemed, or are the elect the Jews? How do you?
That's a tough verse for me. I mean, immediately, you know, if you're in Reformed thinking, you want to go back to those that are elect for salvation.
Yes.
I don't think that's the context here. Let me read this out in context here. Okay. For then there will be great, verse 21, distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and then never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short or terminated, no one, the word actually in the Greek is no flesh, would survive, but for the sake of the elect. I'm trying to cut short, cut off, cut short. This means if they were allowed to go on, the events would eliminate man. Yeah. The best I can say is, see, this day right here, the end of the 7 days right here, Jesus is going to come back. And I think that's the termination. Because when we went through Revelation, we were talking about that several years ago. I made the statement that, again, this is an estimate, that we're just, the water is all ruined. There's no wind. There's no air circulation. Disease is rampant. The sky is going crazy. Mankind is months. Days away from extinction. They can't survive. It's not like, well, we can go find some food or something. It's devastating, plus demonic activity. If I think what I'm going to say now, is if this line were not here, if it looked just like this, that there was no seven, it was just, let's say, the rapture of the church, the coming of the Antichrist, the Jews in the Temple Mount for 3.5 years, the Muslims break the treaty, and all hell breaks loose, if it just goes this way, somewhere out here, it's the dead planet. It's what the global warmest, that's everybody's talking. We can't survive. And if Jesus hadn't come back at that point right there and says, stop. And even when he comes back, and we could go into Daniel, there's some numbers there, and we'll get to there. There's some numbers there of his return. And then it says, blessed are those who make it to a certain date. Because there's going to be a time period here of war. I mean, you can't, in my mind, I try to do that in the book a little bit, is when Jesus comes back, it's not like, boom, it's Christmas morning. It's like, no, he comes back in a war, in this destroyed planet. And he just doesn't come back and go, okay, and everything's over. He's got to finish the war. They've got to cover the earth and bring everyone back for judgment who's been in rebellion towards him. The water's still polluted. I mean, the earth is still destroyed. People are removed from the earth, the unbelievers. The angels are locked back up, or the demons are locked back up. The earth has to be rebuilt. And then his kingdom, then he will set up his kingdom at a point, and it says, blessed are you if you make it to that day. I mean, there's like, do you remember that number? It's like a 75-day period in between there. And it says, blessed are you if you make it to this date right here. Because now his administration is set up, and now you're in the government of the Lord and King, and now you're clicking things off. And so if this hadn't been stopped right here, I think if those days hadn't been terminated, there's no bouncing back of man. How's that? Is that all right?
Yeah, but I was asking about the term elect.
Right. I'm saying this to try and figure out what the elect, if it wasn't, except for the sake of the elect. I don't know. Yeah, I'm trying to think. The believers are still alive here, and they will be, because now, again, if you get into eschatology, this millennium now, the thousand-year millennium, we believe that people are going to repopulate the earth. Those that have died in Christ are going to come back. The Old Testament Jews are going to come back. We know the martyrs are coming back from the tribulation, as it says they'll be seated on thrones. So we're all coming back in apparently resurrected bodies. But there is going to be a repopulation of the earth by natural man, the descendants yet of Adam. And so, those elect, it had to be stopped short. Otherwise, Jesus would not have anybody to rule over. And let's go ahead and say this. Again, the elect, I don't know if I can say that means Israel, but one of Satan's plans, I think, we can see in history, is to eliminate the Jews. Because in this period right here, this is when everything's going to be fulfilled. All the promises, all the covenants are going to be fulfilled to the Jews. And this is why a lot of people don't like the physical millennial kingdom on the earth, because it's physical, it's prosperity, it's not spiritual. It's not spiritual blessing, although it include that. It's crops. It's wine. It's production. It's industry. It's the beautiful world. It's the beautiful earth living with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. And if he hadn't come back for the sake of the elect, there would be nobody in his kingdom. Like the book, The Political Platform of the Lord and King, there'd be nobody there. So we could say the elect could be the Jews, but it may just be everybody that has come to Christ during that last 3.5 years. Otherwise, there'd be no elect to rule and reign over and bring a kingdom to. Does that make sense? That's a good point. You're not happy with that.
I don't know. It seems like you're answering everything but that one question. Has Israel ever been called the elect of God?
Okay, I think you can get the closest you're going to get is Romans chapter. Yep, and right in there because. Because that's where that verse comes about God's election. And people always take that over to salvation in a general sense, but that election is Israel for the sake of the patriarchs. The callings and giftings of God are without repentance is about them being elected. God's not going to forsake them because they're his elect. I'll tell you this. Whenever I see that word, I instantly think, oh, the reform crowd's going to go crazy with this word. You know, the elect, we're all elect. It's like, but it would make more sense in this context that it is for the sake of the elect, for the sake of Israel, because that's what this see, Jews, the Jews, I'm thinking things I've never thought before as far as trying to tie this together. I've just kind of ignored it. But that would make sense. They're the elect of God, and it's for their sake. And if Jesus hadn't come back to stop this, the Jews would have been terminated, and Satan's plan would have been fulfilled. And again, we can see that's the same plan he had in Egypt when Moses was there to destroy the children of Israel. Through David's lifetime, always coming against David, killing Jesus, Nazi Germany. I mean, it's always been tried to annihilate even anti-Semitic. This right here is the stopping of the final anti-Semitic act. So yeah, I think you can make a case for it. Not that everyone's going to agree with that, but I think that'd be a definite answer that will develop. Even as we're talking, you can see it developing out of Romans, even biblical history. And it's Satan's plan to eliminate, if he can eliminate the Jews, Jesus Christ can't rule and reign in his kingdom over the promised people because they've all been eliminated. That's a good question, and there's a long, winding answer, but I think I'll teach that next time. Any other questions or thoughts?
When is it that there would be no more unbelievers? Is it after the thousand-year reign, and then there's no chance for unbelievers? And when is it that Satan still has that chance to? Is that during the thousand years?
Right. When Jesus comes back at the second coming, Satan's removed, and we begin the millennium, the thousand-year millennium, with all believers. And like those people that we talked about that are going to survive through the tribulation, they'll begin to have families. According to my understanding, they've got to come to faith in Christ. It's not going to be Old Testament. It's not going to be Church, New Testament. It's going to be they've still got to. And he's going to be sitting right there on the throne. I mean, he's going to be on the news. He's going to be, everybody's going to know. It's just going to be a heart issue. And so many will come to faith in Christ and be saved, but many will hold out so that when Satan is released at the end of the thousand years, that's when we talked last week, Gog and Magog, and they're as numerous as the sand on the seashore begin to follow Satan because they've rejected Jesus Christ. And then, of course, it just makes the battle just ends real quickly. Fire from heaven comes and consumes them. That's all we know. And then heaven and earth are burned up. A new heaven and new earth are created, and now that becomes the home of righteousness. And at that point, it's locked in as far as new people joining the kingdom.
Where are the raptures during the thousand years?
They come back, again, I think they come back with Jesus Christ at the second coming. They are, if you look in Revelation 19, and it talks about several places in the Bible talks about Jesus returning with his holy ones. And those holy ones clearly include angels. But there's times also where those holy ones are humans. And I think right here in chapter 19, I'm looking chapter 19, verse 8. First of all, it talks about the bride right here making herself ready. And again, it's tough right here because the New Jerusalem is called a bride, and the church here is called the bride. And I may be wrong, but a lot of times people say, oh, bride, that close, they got to be the church. The New Jerusalem is the church. But in the way I believe this and understand this, the New Jerusalem is heaven. It's not the bride of Christ. They're two different. They're both called a bride, but they don't have to be the same thing. So nonetheless, just keep that in mind here. In chapter 19, verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Look at this right here. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So now you get the bride getting ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. She's given linen, white linen, which represents the good deeds the church or the people in the church had done. Okay with that. Now we go over to verse 11. I saw heaven standing open. This now is the second coming. You know, I mean, this is pretty much, this is the second coming. There's other verses that are going to allude to it and talk about it, but this is it right here. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. That's his title. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. That's not his own blood. That's the blood of battle. And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him. Okay, now that would be angels riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. So clearly, I mean, we know there's other verses that say very clearly, he's coming in the clouds and his angels are coming with him. Jesus is coming back with an angelic host when he returns. But right here, dressed in and riding with him on a white horse, the armies of heaven, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And now you go back to just earlier in the chapter, that's the bride who made herself ready, and the white linen are her good deeds. They're riding back. These are those who stood with him in history. They've already fought the battle of their lives. They've been rewarded for it, and now they're coming back for the final battle. So I think that is, for example, we go up at the rapture, and during this time period is the judgment seat of Christ that Paul talks about. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. You will be judged. We will all stand. This is, you know, when I think about death, this is one thing I think about is, it's not like, oh, I'm in heaven. It's kind of like, oh, there he is. And now's that chance. And again, I don't know if that happens at your death. I tend to think it's going to happen on that, Paul calls it that day. That day we will be judged. It's the evaluation of the church individually. So you go to heaven, you kind of wait around for judgment. I'm not sure. That's the kind of way I think. And then on this day, you will now be evaluated. You're saved. I mean, he's evaluating you as a servant. And some of us will hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And some of us will hear that, well, you're in. You're in. Yeah, it's like you know, as one escaping through the flames, he himself will be saved, but everything will be lost. It's like, you're in. I mean, and again, that is a judgment. I'm not worried about going to hell. I am not. I don't worry. I don't lay awake, really. I don't lay awake very much at all. Sometimes I have to get older. But what I do think about is not going to hell, but that day where it's like, he's going to look me in the eye, and I'm not sure if he's going to say anything. I just figure he's going to look at me kind of go, and everything's going to be said. It's like, and that's scary for me. That's not scary, but it's scary. Yeah, it's kind of like job evaluation. It's kind of like this is real time, and so that will take place. The judgment seat of Christ. There'll be the wedding supper of the Lamb up here. The bride has made herself ready, and again, because at this point now, all of us have already gone through judgment. We are all saved and in the kingdom of God. We are all here and. There's nothing left of our failures. We are now the righteous bride of Christ. He's burned away everything, and the only thing that's left is the good deed that I did, that one good deed, you know, whatever it is. But that's it right here. And now we've got the final end, and now we return with him. And we're coming back with the angelic army, I think. We're coming back. And what gets confusing in this, and it's really easy for like the predators and other people to attack, is you've got believers all over this map, you see? Because this is the judgment seat of the church. The Jews are not part of, the Old Testament believers are not part of this. Their day is coming up here. There's another resurrection. The tribulation saints that died during the tribulation, they're going to be martyred. They're going to be rewarded. They're going to come back. It says that in chapter 19, also there, or 20, and they'll receive their reward. Daniel says, Daniel, go your way. You'll receive your allotted inheritance. That's over here in the kingdom age. And then you've got all these people being born, and they're going to, I mean, it's and some and for some people that are more, in, I want to say, narrow thinking, it's kind of, well, where's the church at? And they want everybody's in the church. Like the Jews, the Old Testament, Moses was part of the church. It's kind of like, no, Moses is Israel. That's a different dispensation. It's all going to come together in one unified kingdom. But, you know, the Old Testament is not the church. And the tribulation saints are not the Old Testament saints. The millennial saints are not the church. You know, I mean, there's just, and I may be wrong. It may be more simplified. We all are saved through Jesus Christ and faith in him, but you come by it in different understandings of it. Not understandings of it, but from different time periods. I'm going to pray, and we can talk about that more, but we got to go to be respectful for your time. Father, we do thank you so much for the time we've had tonight. We ask that we may have the Spirit that leads us and guides us. We also ask that we'd have teachers that bring the truth to us, that we'd continue to grow and understand these things, and any kind of errors or misunderstandings that we've got, or even attitudes, we ask that we may have them corrected, that we may come to the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time, for being here.